Okay, what's the date today? Let's see. The 14th. Today is January the 14th, 2010. I have to admit that the world keeps spinning along, and I don't always know what's going on the world scene, and that such is the case today, because I didn't know until we got here at prayer meeting that anything had happened in Haiti. I hadn't had the TV or the radio or anything on, and so I just didn't know about it. And I was informed that there was a tremendous earthquake there, and probably hundreds of thousands of people may be displaced, and I don't know how many killed, but Ken Courier says that he has a list of agencies. Is that right, Ken? Yeah, a list of agencies that you can... he's got a email list or a website list. So if any of you would like to get a copy of that or get some information off of it, just see Ken afterwards. Let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day that we can depend completely and totally upon your grace, upon your provision, upon your protection, and for all the things that you have for us to prepare for what comes next. We pray that you'll be with those people in Haiti. No doubt there's unbelievable suffering that's going on there, panic and all types of misery. We pray that this will be towards your glory in the sense that it will turn people to look for the ultimate source, which is, of course, you, because you are the source of all the provisions. And what they need even more than the physical deliverance is spiritual deliverance. That seems to be a dark place, a lot of voodoo, a lot of occult activity. We pray that you will help people be delivered from that, maybe from this experience, so that they will see the light, maybe for the first time. In the meantime, we pray that you will help us to focus our attention upon this last portion of apologetics. It's not easy to comprehend all of these concepts, but we pray that you will help us to stay tuned in, stay focused, so that we can better serve you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get going, I was looking at a little piece here in the New American Magazine. It says an 8-year-old child was suspended from school for Jesus drawing. Taunton, Massachusetts, public school officials sent home a second grader December 2 for drawing a stick figure of Jesus on the cross, according to his mother and father, after his teacher instructed the class to draw an image that reminded them of Christmas. Can you imagine that? The 8-year-old special needs boy was then required to undergo violence counseling before officials allowed him to return to school. Now that was, I guess, surely a dastardly deed. That's not what the article says. That's just my two cents. Some have speculated that the teacher brought the drawing to the attention of administrators because he drew the letter X over the eyes of Jesus in the stick figure drawing. Well, I was considering that, and I thought, well, why would he do something like that? But I can remember seeing cartoon characters and so forth that when they're dead. Well, they do. They have X's over the eyes. And this is, after all, a special needs child. As far as I'm concerned, they're violating his religion. The incredulous father, Chester Johnson, told the Taunton Gazette. He added that his son has never been in trouble in the school. He's never been suspended, Johnson said of his son. His 8-year-old, he's 8 years old, and they overreacted to a student's drawing. When I got the call, I was so appalled that I had to do something. Tony Saunders of the Nonprofit Association Advocacy Center told the Gazette, they weren't looking at the fact that this is an 8-year-old child with special needs, she added. The child was allowed to return to school December 7 after receiving counseling through school officials. Those school officials denied the dismissal had anything to do with the Jesus drawing. I wonder what it had to do with then. Anyway, Taunton School Superintendent Julie Hackett refused to state the reason for the dismissal and psychological exam, though she says that the district followed proper procedures. What's not in dispute is that the psychological exam found that the child was not a danger to himself or others. So the beat goes on. Insanity and complete disillusion and no doctrine. We're going to continue this evening in our apologetics. This is something that is not the norm. One thing that is not normal is that I'm taking a treatise and I'm essentially reading certain parts of it and then I'm expounding on it as we go. That's not normal, nor is the information that we are receiving normal. This was written by Charlie Clough, and it has to do with the strategies that are involved in apologetics. Now, apologetics don't have anything to do with making apology. It has everything to do with defending the faith. I think too many times Christians don't put hardly any thought into doing just that, defending their faith. The first thing that you have to do when your faith, we might call it doctrine, is challenged or attacked, is to kind of size up who it is that's doing the challenging. Because they may be from a whole area of complete ignorance, or they may know a lot about the Bible. They may be from a cult. They may be from a false religion. Could be a Buddhist or Muslim or Hindu. We don't know where they're coming from. And you don't use the same strategy every time that you're going to defend the faith. So this is what this part of the apologetics that I'm going through is trying to achieve, is to better prepare us to give the gospel and to stand firm for the faith. It will give us at least an idea of some of the strategies that are available. I'm not going to go way back to the beginning of this treatise, other than to just try to, in a capsule form, show some of the things that have been covered. There was the strategy of empiricism, and that is what you, by your senses. The idea is to find some common ground with someone. Since we all have eyes, ears, nose, and so forth, we can have a similar experience with the people in just simply the human condition. In other words, we have a perspective that is similar to theirs. We didn't come from a spaceship and have a completely different makeup. We can relate to them on that level. Now, that's pretty basic, but at least that might be a start. However, that can only go so far because there are three basic strategies that are given, and the third one is the one that it appears that Charlie has plugged into and is really saying is the key. The second one we looked at had to do with rationalism. And rationalism can only go so far also. Remember, one of the basic things is that we all agree that a fact can't be wrong and right at the same time. Furthermore, we also agree that when it comes to any given subject, there is a right and a wrong. Even among thieves and bandits and so forth, there is a standard of what they will accept and what they will not. Now, granted, the standards aren't the same, but the concept of there's something that is good and something that is evil, something that is right and something that is wrong, is a common ground, a kind of a base that we can work with to where we're somewhat on the same page. But you can only take that so far. And now we get to the A third, what he calls a presuppositional strategy. Now, presupposition, of course, is bringing to the table already an agenda or an idea. You already have thought patterns with regards to any given subject. For instance, if you are a Catholic, let's say, you're going to have some presuppositional views. One of them is going to be that no one can be sure that they're going to heaven, and you got to work like the Dickens to get there. That is a presuppositional strategy. And we would be on the other side of the coin from that. In his presuppositional strategy, let's see, I'm going to put this up on the board. This makes it difficult in one way because I'm leaving out fairly large sections of his treatise because we would be here for a long time and I had to try to decide what can I teach from this that will keep us on track the most and not confuse us, because it's easy to get confused. That is my strategy, and it might not work because when you leave portions of the text out, you tend to not get it all, but I've made the decision if I gave it all to you, I'd be teaching myself by the time it was over. So I just picked and tried to choose the cream that will tell us the most in the least amount of space here. So here is the, I guess I better start, where was it? Presuppositional. There's the third strategy. Oh, there it is. There's the presuppositional strategy. You see it up there in bold. Right here. Presuppositional strategy. I guess I'll just start there. Because the presuppositional strategy emphasizes people's most basic convictions, it controls head-on the problem of every finite intellect. Non-omniscient minds, that would include yours and mine, by the way, and everyone else's, must necessarily confine all reasoning within a circle. Finite mind cannot engage in an infinite change of reasoning. All arguments, therefore, ultimately are circular because the person's presuppositional network of basic beliefs controls the very notions of experience and logic required by his argumentation. The problem with other apologetic strategies, in this view, is that by failing to acknowledge ultimate circularity, they present the illusion of neutrality. You try to be as neutral as you can with someone that has challenged you. You want to stay on the same page and find some common ground as much as you can. But that's not very easy to do without giving up your presuppositional ideas, and which we would just call doctrine. An illustration will help to show the difference between presuppositional and classical apologetics. Imagine that someone wants to remodel and redecorate his house. He seeks the best remodeler and interior decorator he can find. Finally, the day comes for the contractor to arrive and begin work. But as he arrives, alas, instead of showing up with carpenter tools, paint, and wallpaper, he drives up in a powerful bulldozer. He's going to try to start demolishing the entire house. Rather than remodel and redecorate it, he's going to bulldoze the old one and build a new one. This is a picture of Antillian presuppositional apologetics. Now, you remember Van Til is the one we looked at. He's the one that changed these strategies of this apologetics. Before, it was the one with regards to empiricism. The other one was rationalism, where you try to get on board, you find some common ground, and try to make your apologetic stance that way. Van Til said, no, we're gonna just pull down the whole idea of this, or the strategies or the beliefs of these unbelievers, and we're going to do it with what the Bible says. Now, that's Van Til is my kind of guy. When it comes to this, I'd much rather have a bulldozer than pussyfoot around with a bunch of little tinker toy tools or something. So, that is a picture of Van Tillian presuppositional apologetics. The entire structure of unbelief is attacked and replaced with biblical categories, biblical reasoning, biblically interpreted historical facts and biblically based ethics. Christianity is not presented as an add-on or a supplement to the God of Scripture, the notions of an unregenerate mind at enmity with God. The God of Scripture is not added to all the other gods and goddesses in the pantheons of one's heart. Instead, all such other authorities must bow down to Him alone. Only after the triune God becomes the final authority that informs all else can there be genuine knowledge and truth. Whammy! I like that. Presuppositional apologetics, however, must answer some questions. If belief and unbelief are such antithetical systems, where can there be common ground for communication? You see the tension between these things. One of them, you don't have so much of an alienation when you get on board with the empiricism view or the rational view, but this one is going to more alienate someone. So there's pluses and minuses, but you know where I stand on this one. If genuine knowledge only derives from biblical presuppositions, how can unbelievers know truths about life, history, science, art, truths which they not only know but often brilliantly expound? Advocates of this strategy answer that unbelievers in the depths of their heart constantly know and cannot but help but use presuppositions in their behaviors. Isn't that interesting? Where is a verse that would tell us that would kind of substantiate this? Let me say it again slowly. Advocates of this strategy answer that unbelievers in the depths of their heart constantly know and cannot help but use biblical presuppositions in their endeavors. Anybody know a verse that would kind of help substantiate that? Romans 1:20. It just so happens we were talking about that earlier today. Because that which can be known of God is evident to them by what has been created. They can know the eternal God by the creation itself, and therefore they're without excuse. So that would help us realize that this is at least an idea that can have some validity because it is backed by Scripture. Because all men are made in God's image and their environment is God's handiwork, they are enveloped with revelation everywhere and always that is sufficient to refute claims of innocent ignorance. That's what the atheist would like to do, is claim innocent ignorance. But with our God, you can't be neutral. You're either on board or not. And there's really no such thing as innocent ignorance when it comes to believing in God or not. We're not even talking about the gospel yet. We're just talking about what we would call God consciousness. There's no such thing as ignorant or innocent ignorance because no one is really ignorant of it. They can pretend that there is no God, but the Bible tells us deep down they know that there is an all-powerful Creator. They can tell by the creation. All they're trying to do is dodge accountability. So he says, thus, in daily living, all men utilize empirical perception, logic, language, and moral judgments that make no sense whatsoever unless the biblical worldview is correct. Let me give you an illustration. We just said that one thing you can do with regards to the rationalistic view is agree that there is a right and there is a wrong. Now, once you go from that standard, and this is what makes it so nice when you're a believer and you know a little, some doctrine, when you get in a conversation with someone and they're giving their view, and they may be speaking with authority and dogmatism, you might ask, okay, well, what is your view? What is it based on? What is your standard? What are you making your argument from? What base? And most of the time, I mean the great majority of time, you're going to find that, it sounded good to me. It just
bloop, right out of thin air, or I heard somebody say it, I can't even remember who it is. So you're basing all these thoughts, you are pontificating, waxing eloquent on something that someone said and you don't even know who they are, you can't even remember who it was. You see, that greatly weakens their argument. But for us, when we stand on the Word and someone says, well, who says? We can say, well, God says. And you can go to His Word to back it up. Now, they might say, well, I don't believe that's God's Word. Well, that's fine. You may claim that you don't believe in God, but I know better because the Bible tells me that you know there is a God. That's why you're without excuse. That might give him pause and maybe think, have him think a little bit. My voice is straining a little bit here. Science relies upon a view of logic and observation that has no meaning apart from the Bible. How about that? Everybody wants to worship at the shrine of science. But you take the precepts, the logic, and the observation of the Bible away, and what do they have? Nada. Nix. Zero. Even when there are atheists that are explaining about why there cannot be a God and why things are the way they are, what are they doing? They're using all the principles that God has set up in order to make this universe work. They're using the math. They're using, if you will, the science, the knowledge that God has used. They have to use some standard, and they're using God's standard, and it comes right out of the Word. Public discourse requires more than ideas inside individual minds. Human rights cannot emerge from protoplasm alone. At bottom, unbelievers cannot live consistently with unbelief, but must utilize biblical notions to get along in life. Because they do so in spite of their protestations to the contrary, unbelievers discover truths in all areas of life and thus carry out part of the cultural mandate given to Adam. So even the... let me back up just a second. Why is he making all these statements? What he's doing is making an apologetic about this apologetic strategy. He is supporting why Van Til's argument about don't just window dress and redecorate this unbeliever's thinking. It has to be obliterated, bulldozed, and then come by with a new building, which is truth based on God and His Word. So how do presuppositional apologists find common ground then to respond to unbelief? The common ground consists of all creation, since both believer and unbeliever are creatures living inside God's created environment. How about that? That's some common ground, isn't it? I bet you have heard unbelievers say this before. Well, we're all God's children. You ever heard that? But that's a lie, isn't it? Now, we all are creatures that God has created, and He breathed life into us, but we're not all His children. You're not one of God's children until you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the concept is there. The idea that we are all sharing a common experience. We live in the environment that God has created for us. Thus, believer and unbeliever share this enormously large common ground, with each detail radiating God's glory. However, although they share common ground, they do not share a neutral view of it. See, they bring along preconceived ideas also and presuppositions. Unbelief following Adam and Eve reinterprets reality in a vain attempt to make an existence free of responsibility to the Creator, a new world that is safe for sinners. Isn't that what Adam and Eve did? What did they do? Did they stay in their same environment? No, they ran and hid. They hid from God. Now, that was real smart. They know that God is omnipresent. That means you don't want to play hide and seek with God. I mean, this is pretty simple stuff. And yet, sin distorts and twists reasoning and thinking. The essence of unbelief is foolish suppression of God's claim at every point. Unbelief, well, I already gave you that part. Following Satan, unbelieving man tries to become what he knows he can never be, a God who can remake the world. And that's what a lot of people are doing, and that's what a lot of cults are doing. We know that's what the Mormons are doing. They just come right out and say it. And essentially, the Jehovah's Witnesses are doing the same thing. It's the same thing from the very beginning. What was the first thing that Satan said? Well, it was the serpent, but it was Satan speaking through the serpent. What did he say to Eve? Has God not said? Questioning, see? Man wants to be he just doesn't want to be under control. He doesn't want to have someone to answer to. He doesn't want to have any type of responsibility to someone else. And so what we find here is they try to create their own environment, and guess who's in charge of their own little world? They are, completely leaving God out of it. Belief, on the other hand, seeks to think God's thoughts after Him in every area. It seeks to discover the truth of His design and intent in each detail. You know, there was this big, beautiful book of all these animals that came from Africa. And everything from the different birds and the big giraffes and elephants and everything. It was a big book. It was about this big, all these pages in it. It was fascinating as you look through that book, all of the design and detail that goes into the animal kingdom. This one bird looked like it had mascara on, like it had some... what's the people that smear eye goo on somebody? No, I'm not talking... a beautician, is that what they... puts on them... I know most ladies do it theirself, but what... This is 30 questions here. What? What's it called? Cosmetologist. Okay. It looked like a cosmetologist had got in there and just did a tremendous job on this bird. And you would think, well, normally you don't get that close up on a bird. What does it matter? Well, it matters to our Creator. Every little single detail is screaming out to us, look what I can do. And for someone to say, well, this just... it's coincidence. It just happened to be that way. All the form and function that all harmonizes, it's just... that's what it made me think about when it's talking about His design and intent in each detail is obvious to us. It must destroy every vain imagination and God-hating thought, starting with those in the believer's own heart. Apologetically, belief must interpret all unbelief according to the Word of God rather than accept it on its own self-interpretation. Pagan challenges require a biblical worldview analysis prior to any response. Apologists must point out the self-contradictory nature of unbelief, its inability to interpret data correctly, to utilize logic coherently, to go around ethical judgments properly, and to work in everyday life consistently. Now that took a pretty brilliant mind to put that sentence together. We have to point out, really, I think what this is saying to some extent is we have to point out the obvious to those that would challenge us. They must urge repentance from rebellious suppression of His ubiquitous and clear revelation. So we all live in the same environment, and all we have to do is start pointing to things that are obvious around us. You can just point out the sun. Did you notice the sun is up today? Well, it wasn't today, but that wasn't a good example for today, but it might be tomorrow. If the sun is out, you can point to the sun. And you might just ask them, do you ever worry? Are you ever concerned that maybe it might not come up tomorrow? And you know what the response is going to be. Well, no, of course not. Why? Somebody's got to be in charge. I mean, it just doesn't happen. Have you ever thought about why it happens? See, that is, we share a common... I'm just giving you an illustration how you can start getting on the same wavelength. Because we have a common experience, we're in the same environment. Why not use it? Because the Bible tells us God is screaming out through His creation, this is something from me. This is what I can do. Nobody else can do this. I can do it. While sharing common ground, therefore, belief and unbelief are in a war of maneuver. No demilitarized zone exists. Just like there's no neutral in your spiritual transmission, there is no neutral ground in the angelic conflict either. So we have to sharpen our swords and be ready to do battle in this apologetic work. I'm starting here now in the bowl here. He knows that the target person at his deepest level is aware of his own responsibility before God, whether admitted or not, and that to whatever degree God's restraining grace has worked in his life, he cannot make his false worldview work out consistently. You can't take evolution and make any sense out of it. I know a lot of people are doing it, but it has gained a foothold in the schools. It's pretty well an accepted thing, even to the point where if you even mention creation, oh, well, you're just some kind of stooge. You've got to be out of your gourd to think that God had anything to do with this. That's how upside down we are at this point. Such a person, if he comes to faith, will know from the beginning that God's Word is the final authority in every area of life. If he doesn't come to faith, he will at least become aware of the chasm between belief and unbelief and the corresponding need to repent. Now, that's what is the example of this third apologetic strategy. And I'm on board with this, because we have so much in common with them already. Let's go with the biblical references. I'm not talking about scriptures. I'm talking about references to our own creation. And then start with the biblical worldview from the beginning. Now, here's some examples of apologetics in action. This is a response to Adam's and Eve's rejection to God's authority, Genesis 3. The first sinners challenged the authority of the Word of God, doubted that God was good, and disbelieved His control over history. God's strategy in responding to this crisis is a model of apologetics. Now, God is going to show us what to do in His Word right here. Although the fall had occurred, God continued His policy of periodic visitation to the human couple. Did you just think about that? They sinned. They threw a wrench in God's plan, it appeared. Did God change His pattern at all? He didn't go pout somewhere and say, okay, if you're going to be that way, I'll have to turn you into toast. Sin and its consequences absolutely failed to alter His control of the situation. It also failed to blot out God's consciousness in the couple. Both were so conscious of His existence that they planned and executed an attempted retreat from any contact with Him. Thus, there remained common ground before and after the fall. The point of contact between God and man continued. Who is the one that was responsible for its continuation? God. He always is. He continues to pursue us so that we will exploit His grace even after salvation. Nevertheless, the common ground was anything but neutral. The fallen couple immediately began a total reinterpretation of the created environment. Not only had they started to exercise the cultural mandate of subduing and naming the world perversely, they overextended the mandate to subduing and naming their own God. They accorded the creature's threat, this is in Genesis 2:17, with no more authority than words of a creature. I'm just trying to remember if I wanted to read this or not, if it was part of. I don't have it coded here. Most of the time I have secret codes in here that I've already made, given you what it was. Well, we got into it. Let's get on with it then. They reinvented the attributes of God so as to have a God that was non-threatening to sinners. Isn't that what sinners want? You know, I've talked to people before that say, oh, yes, well, I don't go to church, but I do believe in God. And I say, well, what do you think about Jesus? Well, yes, I believe in Jesus. In fact, I go to church every Christmas. I said, and you really like the baby Jesus, don't you? See, a baby Jesus, in their, that's what Jesus is to them. At Christmas time, they go and they give a nod to the little baby in the cradle. Well, what kind of control or authority can he have over anyone? In their mind, that's their presupposition. That's who Jesus is to them. And so, they want a non-threatening God, little g. Really, so that they can stay in control. At least they think they are. The new God of their apostate imagination could not carry out his death threat in the physical cosmos, nor could he know everything and be present everywhere. Most importantly, their idolatrous invented God despised mankind and fell below a proper standard of justice. The point of contact continued, but had now become transformed from love and friendship to fear and enmity. That's what sin will do to a relationship. God's response was a gracious one. He initiated the communication. He began with a question rather than answering their challenge immediately. The question, where are you? Now, think about this. If you're Adam, and you know you messed up big time, and you run and hide, and you've got this scratchy fig leaf that you've got covering yourself, and that's not comfortable to begin with, and you know that God is on his way, you hear him coming, and the next thing he says, excuse me, he says, Adam, where are you? Now, I wonder if Adam was thinking, is he asking me why am I over here behind this bush? Or is he asking me, why am I in this predicament? What have I done to get in this predicament? You think that might have gone through his mind? Because that's an open-ended question, isn't it? Where are you? And you notice God is seeking him. That's always the case. So the question, where are you, demanded a certain amount of self-reflection and put the unbelieving couple on the offense, on the defensive. In their reply, they used their new false theology that viewed God as unjustly threatening and that denied their responsibility. You got that? See, once they sinned, their whole viewpoint of God was skewed. Rather than being the loving and great power of the universe that was caring and nurturing and watching over them, now they're afraid of him. And so now they think that they have to come up with some kind of false strategy that would allege that he is unjust. In other words, they had to run and hide from him because now, in their mind, he's unjust. And so we have to hide. Already you can see immediately that sin had devastating consequences in their psyche. God kept pushing them back with more questions that eventually exposed the ethical agenda underlying their false theology. Freely chosen rebellion against God. God next demonstrated the truthfulness of his word. His death threat would not only be literally carried out, but it would be carried out in a vastly enlarged scale that would define the nature of mortal history for man and for angel. It would shape the individual destinies of both man and woman. It would ultimately triumph over evil. It would even work out as to provide salvation for man through the death of the woman's seed. God would strategically envelop the challenge of the fall. See, they thought that they could lie their way out of it and that they wouldn't really die. How long did it take Adam to die? Oh, you see, that was a trick question. If you said 900 and something years, that would be right. If you said instantly, that would be right. It just depends on what type, of course. It says, happily the couple were saved by this apologetic encounter. Apologetics and evangelism have thus been inseparable from the beginning. God drew His two critics by offering substitutionary sacrifice alongside His judgment for sin. Grace and truth were both present, while God engaged in rational argumentation that involved the historical facts of the situation, adopted the couple's perverted notions of reality and attempted to impose the events upon their God consciousness as the point of contact. How about that? See, that's what we have to be. We have to keep this and didn't adopt to for that what God given response is to Job's demand for the right to evaluate the cause of his suffering. Time to You remember his actions, certainly in control of that one. All questions down to the end. God had one more question, and Job said, I don't know anything, Lord. I'm just a dumbo. And the Lord essentially was saying, now you got it. I'm paraphrasing, of course, but this is what... I mean, who are you to question God? And so, this is an apologetic, because this is God, how God responded to Job. He did it by giving him truth. And I said, only God can do it. We could do the same thing with regards to who did all this. Can you imagine? I don't know how much you know about astronomy, but there are so many stars you cannot believe it. Billions upon billions. There are countless stars. There's more stars than there are grains of sand on all these shores in the whole earth. You can't even believe how many stars there are. There's multitude billions in the Milky Way, which is just one little bitty galaxy in the universe. It takes 100,000 years going at the speed of light just to get through our own little neighborhood of the Milky Way. And hundreds of billions of stars, and there's hundreds and hundreds and billions of other galaxies. And yet the Bible says that God named the stars. We have four children. We have a hard time giving them names. And it also says that He knows where every one of them are. Not one of them has been lost. And He controls their patterns. He controls everything about it. You know what that is? That's an apologetic to some fool that says there is no God. And by the way, that's what they are. The Bible says that they're a fool. He who says there is no God is a fool. Well, excuse me. My voice is just about gone, and this is really neat. Biblical apologetics, therefore, doesn't merely defend the faith. It refutes the unbelieving foundation behind the accusations and objections that call them forth. That's the bulldozer. And then there's Israel's the response to Israel's rejection of Jesus. I'm going to make this available, this whole little, I think it's 16 pages here if you're using 12 font. I will email it to anybody that would like to have it in full. If you want to go through that, just, you can go to the web, is my website, do I have my website, email address? Y'all can just go to the website and click on it and say that you want the apologetics document, and you'll get it, okay, if you want to do it that way. If you don't have a computer, like some of you relics out there, especially one in particular that has right now got in his pocket some ribbon for some kind of little adding machine, then I will give it to you in hard copy. I got to tell him, guard, you go into, where was it? Office Max. And he has this typewriter ribbon thing in his pocket. He goes up to the young person. He says, do you have any of these? And they go, well, what is it? Yeah, there it is. Yeah. Talking about aging a person. Wow. Well, this may very well be the end of our apologetics. I'm not for certain, but it very well may be. So next Thursday, if it is the end, we'll start something else. Tuesday. Oh, I even have a new calendar. How about that? No more making a 3 and a 5 and a 8. Okay, anyway, next Tuesday, if we don't continue apologetics, which I'm not sure whether we will or not, we'll be on something else, and the Lord will reveal to me between now and then what it's going to be. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that not only is your word inerrant, powerful, and alive, but you teach us how to defend our position being your word. It's easy for us to get nervous. It's easy for us to go blank. However, if we want to learn the strategies, if we want to be on the front lines where we can stand firm for the faith and be in obedience to your commands, then you'll provide everything necessary for us to do it. So we are counting on that. We live in a society that desperately needs your word, and that most of the people we come in contact with don't know a thing about it and are in perversion. So we pray that you will continue to help us to meditate and assimilate these ideas so that we will be effective and faithful servants for you. For we pray it in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.